Good evening. I would like to thank everybody for joining us this evening. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to spend this week with you and opening God's Word and studying from the Epistle of 1 Peter. What would God say to Christians who are going to undergo severe persecution? What would the Lord want Christians who are going to be tested by fire to know, to think, to do, and believe? The letter 1 Peter is written to a group of Christians who would be suffering severely. And the letter is written in order to encourage them in a way to help them maintain their faith through whatever Satan might throw their way. And so tonight we're going to begin a study of 1 Peter. And we're going to consider the text in chapter 1, verses 3 through 16. And I hope that we can start to enjoy the rich message of this letter and appreciate the way in which we are instructed to maintain our faith through whatever circumstances our life might bring to us. Do you appreciate what you have in Christ? Are you motivated to grow? Sometimes in our life, we can grow sort of stale in our relationship with God or really in anything. There's nothing worse than a job you have to complete when there is absolutely no motivation to complete that job. We just went through tax season. I hate doing taxes. I hate going through my receipts. I hate adding up all the numbers. It's the most frustrating thing in the world to me, and every year I push it off as long as I possibly can. A few years ago I got married, and to help my wife's conscience and her sanity, we had to move that about 3 months earlier. But believe me, I never started taxes before March until I was married. Had no motivation. Think of high school. We have a thing, we call it senioritis. And senioritis is the point in the final semester of high school where half of the kids just pretty much quit. You know, they're all done. They're finished. They have no motivation. And you can see it in their work. You can see it in what they do. You can see it in their attitude. You can see it in their attention. It's obvious the motivation has left. In order to do good work, in order to excel, in order to achieve anything worthwhile, there has to be motivation. It makes all the difference. Now imagine you live in a time where being a Christian is going to put you in a position where you're going to be mocked. You're going to be maligned. You may even be beaten. You may suffer the loss of your job. You may suffer severe treatment from a master, from a government, an oppressive government. It would be very tempting to lose motivation, wouldn't it? If it's just simply easier to no longer proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. If it could help you avoid scorn, if you just kept a little bit quiet. Well, that's what's happening to the audience that Peter is writing to. And as we look at the beginning of Peter's letter, what Peter begins with is a beautiful description of the incredible blessing it is to have salvation in Christ Jesus. And as Peter talks about the tremendous salvation in Christ Jesus, he then gives a call to action in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 16. And I am convinced that if we learn the plan that God gives us to work, and if we understand the motivation and the reason why we should labor, we can maintain our faith. So we're going to begin with the call to action in verses 13 through 16. Notice, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here we have, again, the call to action. This is what you need to do in order to be faithful. If you want to maintain your faith, if you want to have a living, active faith, a vibrant faith, then follow these instructions here. And 1 Peter tells them, I want you to prepare your minds, or gird up your minds. Get in a position that is mobilized for action. And when you think about doing this for your mind, he's telling us to be prepared to learn. To be ready to engage the truth that God has given you to engage. Be ready to challenge yourselves in growing and developing an understanding of what God has revealed to us through his word. And as I think about getting our minds ready, I'm reminded of how difficult it is to learn. There comes a point in our lives when we're really content with what we know. We've sort of gone through some difficult times. We've had some enjoyable times. We've learned and gained a lot from our experience. And so we're happy with what we already know. And to learn something new is going to require effort. It's going to require focus. It's going to require attention. And sharpening your mind is not something that we necessarily enjoy doing. But if I want to maintain my faith, I have to get my mind prepared to learn. And that means I'm going to have to get rid of distractions. Think of the parable of the sower. In Mark chapter 4, we have Jesus telling the parable of the sower. And one of the soils that the seed falls upon is the thorny ground, or the thorny soil. And as Jesus describes what that thorny soil is, in Mark 4, verses 18 and 19, he says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns, which are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so here are these people who have the opportunity to learn the word, but they're too distracted. They're too stressed. They're too split from the cares of the world. And I believe of all the soils, this might be the one that best describes most people today. We are clouded in our thinking. In fact, out in our world, information is so accessible. It's everywhere. There's so much to learn. There's so many opinions and ideas out there that are immediately accessible that sometimes it's hard to think about anything for any amount of time or in any depth at all. We don't like to read, right? We want an article that says everything you need to know in the title, right? And that's all we want. And it'll get us riled up. It'll either confirm something that we already think or make us angry about what someone else actually thinks. We're troubled by so many worldly things. And so it damages our ability to receive the word with humility and to think carefully and learn. But learning the truth is so important. In Romans chapter 10, we have Paul describing a group of Jews who had a tremendous zeal for God. And imagine if you looked at their life, they would show a passion and fervor for God that perhaps might put many of us to shame. You would see great dedication. You would see great effort. You would see all sorts examples of meditating and fasting and prayer. And in some ways you'd say, well, they're almost everything you should be. But Paul says, despite their zeal for God, there's something they're missing. In Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, they had an excitement for God, but their minds weren't learning the truth. They weren't prepared. They were bogged down and distracted by other ideologies that kept them from submitting to God's righteousness. So I need a prepared mind. I need to be willing to make time to meditate and to think carefully upon the revelation of my God. Am I distracted? Am I putting forth the effort? Am I separating myself from the cares of the world long enough to grow closer to understanding what God has taught me in His Word? I need a prepared mind if I'm going to maintain my faith. Well, he goes on to say in verse 13, for us to keep sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be sober in spirit? The idea of sober in spirit is to be in control of one's thought processes. One who is calm and collected and sober-minded. Have you ever known someone who likes to kind of shoot from the hip? And you really never know what you're going to get from this sort of person. Every once in a while, from 100 yards out, they pull it out and they shoot the bullseye. You know, and you're just like, well, how did they do that? You know, there was no thought, there was no planning. They just sort of picked up and shot, and they hit straight on the target. And of course, they remember those times. But they forget all the times where they shoot the wrong target, right? Because they're shooting from the hips. They're not really in control. Every once in a while, they happen to get lucky and have the right action. But their thinking is not composed. It's not planned. It's irrational often. And it's overly influenced by outside sources. The one who is sober in spirit does not allow their emotions to carry them away. And so they're steady. They're steady. And so whether their life is full of ease or whether there's a lot of turmoil and suffering, you pretty much get the same thing from them because they're sober-minded. Well, we need to be sober-minded. God wants us to be sober-minded. And we should be sober-minded because as we reflect upon what God has done for us, there's really no more appropriate way to respond. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the price that was paid for the redemption of our souls. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And we'll talk more about this tomorrow morning. But because of the incredible price that God has paid for my soul, I handle my life with care. I am sober-minded. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 describes the heart as deceitful. The heart is sick. And the one who recognizes the weakness of the emotion will train themselves to be sober in spirit so that their emotions, their experiences, their friends don't lead them astray. Well, next in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says you need to fix your hope. Fix your hope on heaven. And as you fix your hope on heaven, you're keeping your eye on the goal, on what God wants you to hold in front of you to help you endure the trials that life may bring you. Fix means immovable. It's an immovable hope. When Paul was in prison and he wrote to the brethren at Philippi, he said, it is better for me to depart and be with Christ. And what you read through that letter is Paul is motivated by a joy that understands the end of his trials is to be at home with the Lord. And so Paul had a fixed hope in this. And so we have a mind that is to be ultimately fixed on the blessing of heaven. Have you ever known someone who was fixed on something? I know we're not too far from the Dallas Cowboys. And you probably know a lot of people who everything in their life revolves around how that team does this year. And there's excitement. There's excitement probably for this coming year, and at some point there will probably be disappointment. I'm saying that as a Cubs fan, which this is the only year that that doesn't apply. But as we think about this, they're obsessed. Everything revolves around this particular feature of their life. Well, we need to be fixed on heaven. We need to have sort of an obsession with heaven, an understanding that it is waiting for me. And that's where I'm going. This world, as we sang a little bit ago, is not our home. This is where I'm going. So I'm going to seek God's kingdom first. I'm going to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated. Colossians chapter 3. And if my hope is fixed in heaven, then I have a solid foundation that is not affected by, again, the struggles and trials of this world. That helps us place our priorities in the right place. The hope of heaven is an anchor that is laid on a solid foundation. Well, finally, Peter tells them to be like the Holy One who called them. And so if I am going to be faithful, I'm going to prepare my mind for action. I'm going to keep sober in spirit. I'm going to fix my mind on heaven. And through all that, I'm going to dedicate myself to holiness. For the Holy One who called me has declared, "Be holy, for I am holy." Am I making changes in my life? Sometimes we don't feel like we really need to make a change, right? I mean, I'm kind of better than most people, is how we're tempted to feel. I'm better than most people. I don't lie, really, kind of. You know, I don't curse, I'm kind of nice to my neighbors and so forth. And so we go through a list of maybe morally pure things about our life, and we say, I don't really need a change. But if that's our attitude, then we either have a deep misunderstanding of God's holiness, or we have a severe inflation of how we view our own holiness. Do you remember Peter? In Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus performs a miracle. And of course, all miracles are impressive. You know, there's a reason it's called a miracle. But in this time, it revolves around fishing. And maybe in some ways, at least from my point of view, might not be the most impressive miracle. You know, he just caught a bunch of fish. And I'm selling it short a little bit on purpose. But in Luke chapter 5, as Peter witnessed the power that Jesus possessed, do you remember what he said? "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" You see, what Peter saw, that small glimpse of the power that Jesus had, was the holiness of God in his presence. And when he saw that, he felt the sense of ruin about his own character. "I'm not worthy to be in your presence," is what Peter felt and sensed. And he was really right. If it wasn't for the mercy and grace of our Lord, we could not be in the presence of God. And so I need to be dedicated to holiness. I can't be content with where I am at now. And if I am, again, I don't understand the holiness of God. And so the goal and the action that I'm going to take is to be holy as my God is holy. I'm going to lay aside the deeds of the flesh, and I'm going to develop the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to be like God is. I'm going to develop his character. That is my goal. That's what I'm striving for. And obviously, we fall short of this goal. It is a lofty goal, no doubt, but it is an aim, and it is an appropriate aim. And anyone who appreciates what's been made available to them through Christ will make it that goal. And so Peter, in this section, gives a call to action. If I am going to maintain my faith, this is what I need to do. I need to prepare my mind to learn. I need to be sober in spirit. I need a fixed hope, and I need a dedication to holiness. Now, that's a tremendous task, no doubt. Why? You know, why should I get ready to learn? Why should I be sober in spirit? Why should I take on this sort of challenge that Peter has just issued to those saints scattered abroad who are facing fiery trials? Well, the challenge will only be met with those who understand the motivation. Why is it worth putting forward all this effort to study a book written so many years ago? Why is it worth, you know, putting off all these things that I kind of like or enjoy? Well, it's worth it because of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Notice verses 3 through 9. Peter goes through a list. And again, this is the motivation. This is why we take the challenge. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So did you see all the motivating reasons to prepare your mind for action, to be sober in spirit, to fix your hope on heaven, to be holy as he is holy? Started off in verse 3 when he told us about an opportunity that they had all followed through on. They had all been born again. An opportunity that by God's mercy is extended to everybody. Here is a great amount of mercy because you can be born again. You can experience a new birth. You can start over. And in starting over, you now belong to God's holy family. That is the mercy of God extended. And that offer to whosoever will, when you respond to it, when you are born again, you are born again to a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3. It is a living hope, a new life. And I can't help but think of the loss that many of you have experienced with Brother Foster. And, you know, of all the things you can hope for, nothing is truly a living hope. Nothing is going to sustain you when you come to the end of life's journey. There's nothing that will take you through and provide you with an assurance that when you face that dark hour, that things are not over. You know, the hope that we have is a living hope. My end is not to decay in a tomb somewhere or to have my ashes spread in some river someplace. That's not the end of me. That's not how my story concludes. If it was, then I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? I mean, what's really the point except to have fun and get as much as you can during the short time that you have? And when you believe that you're going to spend your eternity in a tomb, it's going to dampen your outlook on life. It's going to affect you in ways that you can't always understand. But when you have a living hope, when you've been born again, you get to live your life in the direction of a believer who has a hope that will not disappoint. In verse 4, he describes our motivation further. He describes our hope. We are motivated by an eternal inheritance. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will never fade away. Everything we really know and experience fades away. Our hairlines fade away. I understand that the sun, if God were to allow the universe to go on forever, the sun would at some point fade away. That's something that's kind of hard to imagine. You know, as long as we live, there will be a sun. Until God will come again before that happens, I'm sure. But can you imagine watching that take place? You know, but everything fades away, but not the inheritance that you've been given through Jesus Christ. An inheritance is a right and a blessing given to one's children. And we are given this position, this place in God's family from Him, from His own hands. He will be our Father in life. We will be obedient children, as we read in verse 14. And as He is our Father in life, He will then become our Father in death. And we will receive an inheritance of the King's Son. And it will never go away. Think about the idea of imperishable. We will be given imperishable bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:22. We will live in a land, as Revelation 21 describes, where there will be no sickness and no death. It is a fulfilling land, one full of joy and peace, and the excitement of God and His glory and His presence will never wear down. In verse 4, He says, "It is reserved in heaven for you." Have your reservation. Peter begins this letter by writing to a bunch of those who reside as aliens scattered across different regions. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so forth. They did not have a home, but they had a place reserved for them. It belonged to them forever. Verse 5, we are motivated by God's power to protect us. God's power to protect us. I think of times where we see and read of God's protection, when He was a cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, when He protected the children of Israel. God will be a wall of fire about us, and because He is the wall of fire about us, we have nothing now to fear. We can hold on to our shield of faith, which can extinguish the fiery darts of Satan, who has his sights set on us, but we are protected by the One who is more powerful than the enemy that stands against us. God's power to protect. We have access to that. Does that make you excited? It ought to. In verse 8, we have the opportunity to love Jesus. I think this is an incredible verse. Notice again, he says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Here Peter is writing as an eyewitness to first century Christians who weren't blessed with the opportunity to see and behold Jesus themselves. But yet, how did they feel towards this Jesus who they had never seen? They loved Him. We can be moved to love Jesus, even though we were not blessed, as Peter was, to see Him ourselves. Verse 9, we are motivated by the salvation of our souls. We have so much to be excited about. The outcome of my faith, the salvation of my soul. Jesus, in this, releases us from any conceivable problem that we could ever face by giving us an assurance that our soul will be kept by Him. I mean, what is our most valuable possession? What is the most valuable thing you own? What is the most valuable thing about you? It is your soul. If you were to put your soul on one side of a balance, and then put all the best that the world would have to offer on the other side, it would not budge the scale. The salvation of our soul is not subject to an economic downturn. The salvation of our soul cannot be victimized by someone who is violent and evil. The salvation of our soul can be securely rested in the Father's hands, and the outcome of our faith is what God has been speaking and describing to us in this passage. Well, let's read verses 10 through 12. Why should I prepare my mind? Why should I be sober in spirit? Why should I fix my hope? Why should I dedicate myself to holiness? Well, because you have something in your new birth, in your living hope, your eternal inheritance, in God's protection and so forth. You have something that is so incredible that everyone who's ever had a glimpse at it and looked at it in excitement for what God was proposing, what God was planning, saw it for the value that it contained. And so he says in verses 10 through 12, as to this salvation, The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I want you to think about this for a little bit. Verses 1 through 9 describes what we have. Verses 13 through 16 is our call to action. And verses 10 through 12 shows how great men and angelic beings were impressed by what God was doing. Have you ever seen modern art and sort of scratched your head and said, "What in the world is that? And they call that art." Have you ever had that response? I've had that response a few times. In Lincoln, Nebraska, I moved to Texas a couple years ago. But on the campus of University of Nebraska, in the middle of it, there was sort of like this pile of steel beams that had been welded together in what I could only describe as a pile. And it's modern art, right? And I had walked by that plenty of times and just said, "What are they doing?" You know, and kind of mocked it or laughed at it in my head. I probably said something to a friend. "What is it that they call this art? You know, I could do that. You know, just take some sticks and throw them. You know, that's what you get." Well, then one day I learned that pile of steel beams was actually the alphabet. Okay, now you wouldn't see it. You wouldn't see it and say, "Oh, there's the alphabet." But you could stand about 5 to 20 feet away from it and walk around the circle, and through every angle, you could look through every level, and you could find all 26 letters of the alphabet. And see, I'm not saying all modern art is that cool, but at least that piece was. And really, the problem with that piece of art was I couldn't appreciate it because I really just didn't know what I was looking at. I really didn't know what to look for. I really didn't see the engineering and the careful precision that had been put into that structure that could accomplish something. It wasn't meaningless, you know. And as I think about what this text says about the prophets and the angels, it tells me that it is easy for us to look into the Word of God and not see it for what it is. Because do we value it like this? You know, the prophets had an anticipation for it. They were working for something that they did not understand, something that they would not have the experience to hold themselves. And they would sacrifice even their lives to just put a glimpse down in writing to serve us. And they would have done anything they could have to be able to see the finished product like we do today. And then it goes further. It's not just the prophets. It's not just men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah, but the angels in heaven. Now, angels, you know, they've assembled before the throne of God. You know, they've seen God. They've praised God in glory. Angels are glorious themselves. Angel, you know, we read of the power that angels possess and when they might wipe out an army in one night. And yet the angels had a longing to look and were eager to see what God would accomplish through the gospel. Heavenly beings were inspired and awed by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We certainly have a very poor appetite. We certainly don't appreciate the gospel enough. It's boring, right? I mean, I got other things to do. I got other places to be. Well, we're looking at it all wrong. The angels understood it. The angels recognized what God was accomplishing. And if we will learn to prepare our minds, if we will be sober in spirit, if we will be willing to dedicate ourselves to holiness as we gaze upon Jesus Christ, we will see the beautiful, wonderful story that God has revealed to us. If prophets yearned and anticipated it, if angels desire to look into it, then I better appreciate what I have in it. Well, in conclusion, how am I going to maintain my faith? Through fire. How can anyone maintain their faith through difficult circumstances, or really in any circumstances? Well, if I have an eager mind, a sober spirit, a fixed hope, and a dedication to holiness, I can maintain my faith. And if I am going to rise to that challenge that Peter offers, I'm going to need the proper motivation. I'm going to need the proper incentive. And so I need to consider the incredible blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. I was given an opportunity to be born again to a living hope. God has an inheritance for me that is an eternal, imperishable, undefiled inheritance. There's a home in heaven reserved for me, and a home in heaven reserved for you. Whatever difficulties might come, through faith, I have access to God's protection. And I have the revelation of His Son that can bring a deep and abiding love for Him. The prophets longed for it. The angels desire it, to look unto it. We hold it in our hands. Is our mind ready? Thank you so much for your kind attention. At this time, we're going to sing the song that Brother Brantley has chosen for us, 319. And as we sing the song, we want to encourage anyone present tonight who has not yet been born again. The Lord wants you to live your life with a living hope. And that can be yours if you would become a child of God. If you'll repent of your sins and confess His name, if you will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you can be born again to all the wonderful things that this letter starts out with describing. Is it yours? Do you have it? Do you want it? If you're ready to answer the call of the Lord, we ask that you come to the front while together we stand.